Manette as well. I meant to comment on that during the announcements, you know. Do appreciate that and a very inspiring story. They say the problem when you give a good sermonette is that you will potentially receive more sermonettes in the future. So just something that they say. I don't know if that's true or not. Pretty good chance, though. Anyways, so I mentioned that we went on a little bit of a family trip to Branson to some work, some play. And as I mentioned before, you know, we did end up playing some board games in the evening. And one that we ended up really enjoying was just the basic game of chess. And we really liked that, I've come to find out. We all kind of got into that. Even Katie played a couple games. And I know what you're thinking. You know, I dominated the chess game with my family. But that's not true. Jonathan did really well, and you know, we had some intense games, and he got the last laugh on the last game that we played. But it was very fun, and we enjoyed that, and maybe started a few new family traditions. How many here have heard of Magnus Carlsen? Magnus Carlsen. He is notably and arguably the number one chess player who has ever played the game of chess. Now, I know some that you have heard previously would probably be Bobby Fischer or other individuals whose last name I cannot pronounce, so I won't try. But Magnus Carlsen is now the number one player in the world and has held that for quite some time. Sometimes he has been number two in the world, number one. But many believe that he is probably the best chess player to ever play the game of chess. When he was young, that was all he could think about once he got started, were the different moves. And at night, they said it was very difficult for him to even sleep sometimes because all that was going through his mind were the different chess moves. And I don't know the language, you know, but they know you can say kind of like a grid or whatever, L, queen, whatever, but all these different strategies were just going through his mind, and he could hardly sleep because he, you know, it was consuming him. But on one display of his genius, he played 10 players, and this is as he got older. He played 10 players from Harvard or Yale and different different schools that were very prestigious, but he played all 10 of them at the same time. And he did it blindfolded. So here he is in a seat, and then you have the 10 players lined up, some of the best that the schools had to offer. And, you know, they would basically call out the number or whatever, call out their move, and then he would call out what his move would be. And then he would go on to the next person. But he would have to memorize the board, basically, on every single one and go back and then make the next move based on what they did. And to understand what a, you know, grandmaster in chess is all about too, to win these, you basically have to be 10 to 15 moves ahead. So that is what he was doing within each one. And at the end of it, it was checkmate for every single one. And he was able to, and these were very good chess players. But that just shows how good and how talented this individual was. And we might be in awe of that type of brain power and think that is incredible, that is impressive. But there is nothing as impressive as God's greatness and his power, his ability to bring his plan into action. And you think Satan the devil is one to try to stifle God's plan. And, you know, Satan will play games. He tries to keep God from doing what he's doing. But God persistently and consistently brings his plan into fruition. And he will do what he needs to do to bring about his plan. When it comes to prophecy, when it comes to world leaders, you know, God will just put who he wants in power. And you think about some of the more influential presidents or individuals, even in different nations, that were unexpectedly the leader because of whether it be an assassination or because of, you know, a vice president basically had to take over because one was deceased. You know, God is going to put who he wants in office and as a leader as he sees fit. So when it comes to prophecy, when it comes to world leaders, when it comes to your life and my life, God is going to accomplish his will, and he's going to bring things about as he pleases. This is one major reason why we do not get involved in politics or the politics of this world, because we don't always know what God wants. We may think, well, this is who I would like to be in, and I want them to be in power because of this, this, and this, and how we think it might go. We might have a very good inclination on how that might end up if they were in charge. But that may not be God's will. It may not be his will in according to prophetic details to unfold. If God wants somebody in office so that the pride of our power is weakened, then God will put that person in power or not. Maybe he wants a, more of a gap between things to unfold. But we know that God is the one who is in charge. And, you know, like any strategy, I guess he could be way more than 15 steps ahead. We just don't know how many. But he is totally in charge, and he is totally in control. Let's start by turning to Daniel 2 and verse 19. Daniel 2 and starting in verse 19. This is something that Daniel the prophet understood very well. God was going to reveal certain knowledge and understanding to him, wisdom and understanding. But God, or Daniel, understood very well where this wisdom and understanding was coming from. Daniel 2, and starting in verse 19. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." This is something we should always remember, especially when it comes to the world politics. We don't want to be involved in world politics because we don't always know who God wants to be in charge. He is the one that removes kings, raises them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand. So we see shifts, we see changes globally. We see advantages and disadvantages being taken place globally, nationally. And, you know, that has to do with who God puts in power and who he puts to lead the nations. I mean, if you think back, let's think back 10, 15 years ago, how many of you all, you know, you had this on your calendar, you saw this way ahead of time, you thought, that Donald Trump guy, he is going to be president of the United States of America. You know, you were watching that show where he'd always say you're fired, and you're thinking he's going to be the next president. Hey, who had that intuition? But God brought it about. I believe that he put him in power, and we believe that because that is what the Bible says, who it is that puts one in and takes one out. But who would have thought that? None of us would have thought that. Many probably wouldn't have thought that Ronald Reagan would have been president. You just never know who God is going to put in power. But ultimately, it's for his working and whether he wants to slow things down or speed things up. But we should recognize that we are physical human beings, and we do not understand everything all the time. You know, it's nice to think that we have things figured out, and there's 200, I don't know, probably a lot more than that, many conspiracy theories that are out there today. And we could read those, study those, and think, you know what, this is why this happened. And we might have a good grasp on that, but if we go down that wormhole wholeheartedly, what's going to happen is we will think we have everything figured out when we don't. And we may come to conclusions and take things through a certain lens or perspective and say, well, perception becomes reality because of this and this and this, and this happened because of this. And before you know it, you can't trust anyone. You can't trust the government. You can't trust, and I'm not saying we should wholeheartedly trust the government either, but you go down a certain road, and not only do you lack trust. Typically what it leads to is lacking trust in God. And because there's nobody you can trust. You can't trust God. And before you know it, you're an island. And it's you and only you, and you have the superior knowledge. We're not going to understand everything and how things will unfold to the furthest degree. God, his understanding, his knowledge is far beyond our thoughts and comprehension. And while we are seeing things in real time, we don't know how many steps. This is step, you know, 7 of step 1,000. What, you know, God is way ahead of us as far as knowledge goes too. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. We want to think about the big picture and be able to trust God and have faith in God, as was also brought out in the sermonette. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. I've covered this this verse a couple times lately, but think about it in this particular context as far as how high God's knowledge is compared to our knowledge, and to what degree you're thinking big picture, and to what degree is God's knowledge above our knowledge. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." Well, to what extent? We know that his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Well, to what degree, and how much greater are his thoughts than our thoughts? "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So the comparison is earth, here we are, and as far as the heavens are above the earth. Well, how far above are the heavens above the earth? And, you know, I mentioned this before, but, you know, a lot of times when they talk about space, they talk about, you know, traveling at the speed of light. They talk about light years. This is how many light years. That's like the kind of a standard measurement. And again, I've mentioned this before, but a light year would mean you're traveling at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second. And it would take you a year to travel at that speed. That is an incredible amount of speed and an incredible amount of distance. And so, you know, they're saying that the furthest galaxy at this point that they know of is 13.5 billion light years away. So that's traveling nonstop at the speed of light, and it would take you many, many, many years, 13.5 billion years. You do the math, that's many miles away. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, that is how far above God's thoughts are than our thoughts. You know, and when we were in Branson, we did, it had been over 15 years that we had been to, or me and Katie, we had been to Silver Dollar City. And I hate roller coasters, but I know that the boys would enjoy this, so I thought I would ride it with them. There's one in particular, you know, little Philip, he's only 6 years old, and he wanted to ride the roller coasters so bad. And he was begging to ride these roller coasters, but he would walk up and he would just be just a little under it. He couldn't do it. So we kept going on to the next and the next. Finally, we found one and he was just a little bit above it, and he could go ahead and ride this one. And I asked him, because this is his first roller coaster, you know, is he going to be able to do this? Is there any loops? They said, no, it's nice and smooth. It just starts out a little fast at the beginning. Well, Philip's first roller coaster that he rode is called Powder Keg. And if those of you who know that and have been there, basically you start and you go 0 to 60 in like 3 seconds. And it's fast. And we're just sitting back. And I was just terrified. And I was terrified that he was there with me doing this. And he was shook up afterwards. he could barely walk. He was just like, I hate roller coasters. But maybe it wouldn't be so bad if it was just straight. But it was 0 to 60. And then you go right straight up, basically. And then you go down 110 feet. And that was enough. That was enough. And anyways, that's not very fast, really, you know. You know, 0 to 60 seconds, you know, 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. Now, 186,000 miles per second, that's fast. And how would you like to be on that roller coaster for a year straight? That would be traveling at the speed of light. Anyways, you get the perspective. You know, God's power, his greatness, his thoughts are far beyond our comprehension. And this is very encouraging to us. It should be, because we can trust wholeheartedly and have faith wholeheartedly into the Creator God and what he is going to bring about. We do wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the evil realm. And so as we have and fight this fight of faith, we can trust God with our whole heart that he is there with us every step of the way. He knows. We can trust that he knows. And we can wholeheartedly leave things in God's hands and trust in his infinite wisdom and his awesome power, knowing that God will bring about his plan. You know, Satan has tried to muddy the thoughts of man. You know, doubt the Creator God. He does not have your best interest in mind. He basically caused Eve to have a fear and a lack of trust for the Creator God. You know, don't trust him. What he's telling you is not true. You can have eternal life apart from him. He's just trying to keep you from eternal life. He's just trying to keep you to be like him. He knows if you eat of this, you'll be like him. And so there's this lack of trust. There's this doubt that he was sowing with Eve, and she believed that. And it caused her to lack faith, lack trust in God, and then it led down a way of sin. Adam and Eve, they doubted God. They gave in to Satan's strategy. You know, Satan has his minions. He has his pawns, if you will. And he will try to destroy you and I through distrust of God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's done this for thousands of years. He was able to sway a third of the angels to think. I mean, how long would it have taken for him to sow that discord and sow, lies about God to where they did believe it? Finally, they believed that God did not have their best interest in mind. Yet all that God has done for them in the angelic realm. But they came to a point, they finally believed that God did not have their back, that they did not trust God. They were full of pride and now pawns for Satan the devil. But yet God, now he faces adversity and Satan trying to thwart his plan when he was a part of that a righteous angelic realm, no longer. Now he's working against God. And he has to, it's not changing anything for God. He's still consistently and persistently allowing his plan to unfold. God is already many steps ahead. Now, regarding God's plan for mankind, it is firmly locked in, and God's plan continues to move forward as he wills. So this is what I want to focus on today. And we must always keep the big picture in mind. Keep the big picture in mind, whether it be prophecy, whether it be the events that are unfolding in your life, personal lives, we must always keep the big picture in mind. And I'd like to look at a few biblical examples that really do help us to see the big picture. There are certain examples where there are lots of details that we could look at. But yet you can see through these details that God was many steps ahead in the situation. Things that we don't have any idea, you know, how he could do that and orchestrate it in such a way. But he was behind the scenes, and the individual may not have understood that. But God fully understood and was bringing things about as he pleases. So let's look at a few examples that remind us that God is in control. And again, this fit really was a good sermonette and really, whet our appetite, I guess, if you will, about for the sermon, because it is about trust and faith. But first, let's think for a moment about Daniel. Daniel faced the wicked schemes of his adversaries, and some very complex schemes. You know, they hated God. They hated God's representative, and they were going to do what they could do to spoil his life. They hated him to the point they wanted him dead, but they did not want him around anymore. They served a different God. And while, you know, his adversary and Daniel's adversary was flesh and blood, really, it was pawns of Satan. That's who he was facing. The enemy was Satan, the devil, who hated God's way of life and hated his representative. But like a good chess player, Daniel's enemies had wicked schemes that were rather complex. You know, there was trickery, there was deceit, there's manipulation, and there were traps that were laid. There were snares that were laid. And in the end, God very easily flipped the switch. He flipped the script on them. And in the end, they fell into their own net. And what's interesting is that through different examples in the Bible, sometimes this is not just the only time, but it seems like God waits to see what the enemy will do, what the wicked evil scheme is, and sometimes that is what the punishment is for the evil. You know, they fall into their own net. This is what their punishment is actually going to be, what they were devising and what their plan was going to be. The ones that had planned for Daniel to be eaten by lions, that is what their punishment ended up being. And that happened suddenly. So many times there is this evil and wicked that end up falling into their own traps. Let's turn to Psalm 64. In verse 1, Psalm 64 and verse 1, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bow to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. They have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." You know, they can strategize. They can. They have these deep thoughts of how they are going to take care of somebody that they don't like, the snare that's being laid. "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow." It's the same as what they were devising is what God will give in return. "Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he will make them stumble over their own tongue." You know, what they were devising, their own tongue is what they stumble in. "All who see them shall flee away, all men shall fear, and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." The wicked may plan and plot and devise evil schemes, but God can very easily bring it to nothing. How does that happen? Why does that happen? You know, notice what King Darius has to say about Daniel's God, the one true God. Daniel 6 and verse 24. Daniel 6 and verse 24, we know how it ended up, and we know how God very quickly protected Daniel and then allowed them to be the ones to receive the same punishment that they wished on him. And the king, verse 24 of chapter 6, "And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, their lions overpowered them. They broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must trample and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. We have to have trust that God will have checkmate against the wicked. It may not be today, it may not be tomorrow, and we know that there will be those who will suffer martyrdom, who will die for the faith and for righteousness. But yet God has power over the grave, and so we know that's not the end either. There is going to be deliverance to the righteous at God's given time. We know God will protect his people. We must trust in God. There's an old sports axiom that says, let the game come to you. It's the idea, if you stick to the fundamental principles, if you do your part, the opportunities and the help will be given. Daniel applied this principle to his relationship with God. He trusted God. He did not give in. He still maintained that relationship with him. He consistently did his part, and God helped him. He delivered him. And there was that checkmate moment on his adversaries. And this example that took place with Daniel, it reminds us that just because there are times of patience that we have to go through, it does not mean that God has forsaken us or that he's forgotten about us or that he hasn't heard our prayer. The fact is, from the moment that you prayed and cried out to God, he might have heard your prayer and answered it at that moment. But yet he's still going to allow you to be patient and wait until the right timing to deliver and to rescue. Let's turn to Daniel 10 and verse 10. There was a time that Daniel began an extended fast and an extended period of time, about 3 weeks, where he really pursued God with his whole heart, humbled himself, cried out for understanding and help regarding the understanding and the restoration of Jerusalem. The archangel Gabriel appeared later on to Daniel. Notice what the archangel told Daniel. Daniel 10, and starting in verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And probably rightfully so. That would be an intimidating situation. He said to me, do not fear. You know, God's holy and righteous angels, they don't want us to live in fear. They don't want us to give in to fear, worry, anxiety. He said, do not fear, Daniel. And notice what he says. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. He still had to wait. He still had to be patient. He's telling him, your words were heard from that moment. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. There was an evil realm behind the scenes that was hindering him. And behold, Michael, another archangel, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. There was a spiritual warfare taking place behind the scenes. And that is what was delaying that understanding that David cried out for. But his prayer was answered approximately 21 days prior to that point. And eventually that understanding was granted. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision refers to many days yet to come. So that's a very interesting, fascinating detail that we can think about. From the very first day, he set his heart to understand and humbled himself with prayer and fasting. That prayer was answered. And sometimes there are things we go through we do not understand. We don't understand what point that we're at. You know, we're at point A, we want to get to point Z. We don't know where we're at in the process, but God knows. We must trust in the big picture and leave it in God's hands. Trust in our incredibly merciful, loving, all-knowing Creator God. Another example is to consider the example with Queen Esther and the evil plot of Haman. Haman hated Mordecai. He hated him with a passion. Mordecai would not bow down and worship. He would not pay homage to Haman. Haman thought an awful lot of himself, had a lot of pride, and he believed that he needed to be worshipped as a god. And he wanted him to bow down and worship. And when Mordecai did not do that, I guess saying that Haman was angry is an understatement, because not only did he want to take Haman out, that wasn't enough. Let's just annihilate his whole people and God's people and the Jews. So there was the plot to take care of him and all of his, all of the Jews. And this was a situation that God was very much on top of. You know, at what point was it checkmate with Haman? Yeah, you think it was checkmate whenever Esther was finding favor in the king's eyes as a Jew to be the queen. That was how many steps ahead God was. You know, Haman did not realize this. He did not have any fear for God. And so he kept striving to persecute God's people. God had already, you know, I guess on a chessboard, you can move your queen into a certain place, and there are certain names of queen, you know, these queen moves, and it's basically checkmate. It's just a matter of things unfolding. That was done, and things were going to unfold how they were. Haman didn't know that. He's just going to steadily persecute God's people. Checkmate was long before that. It was just a matter of how things were going to play out. And, you know, God could have done it very quickly if he wanted to. But you have to think God is so creative and must have a sense of humor in a way too, even in the way that he was going to punish Haman. Because, you know, here it was, he was so hateful towards Mordecai for not giving him the honor that he wanted. And what did God do? What did he allow? And how did he allow things to unfold? Esther 6 is a really interesting chapter. Let's turn to Esther 6. Esther 6. God knows the perfect time for everything. He knows how to bring things about in the most perfect way. That night, the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So Mordecai had already spoiled or found this plot, and he had already spoiled their plot. He knew about this. This was in the book of the Chronicles, and he's reading about it. You know, the eunuchs were not wanting to lay hands on the king to anoint him. They were seeking after his life. They wanted him dead. And so, you know, oh, you know, this guy saved my life, basically. The king said, "What honor and dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? You know, foil the plot." And the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman, impeccable timing, you know, Haman. Now Haman had just entered the outer courts of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. So it came down to this moment. Mordecai was about to act, or Haman was about to act. He wants him dead. He's going to propose this. He's going to have the gallows set. Just impeccable timing. God had already had honor set in place for Mordecai. Little did Haman know. And the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king asked him, "What shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" What would he do? Now Haman thought of his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me? This will be great. It's for me." He wasn't a very prideful individual, was he? And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which the royal crest placed upon his head. Then let this robe of the horse be delivered in the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that it may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai. Could you imagine what the look on his face was at that particular moment? Here, this is somebody he hated. He wanted him dead. Now you're going to give honor to this individual. It's horrible for him. And I know we all feel sorry for Haman, right? Hurry, take the robe, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew who sits within the king's gates. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning, with his head covered. It was just horrible for him. He couldn't stand what he just had to do, this person that he wants dead, and go through and honor him in the streets. Oh, it just horrible. Little did he know, it was checkmate was rapidly approaching him. This was just step one. It had already been done. He had set the noose for his own neck. When Haman told his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, for whom you have begun to fail, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but you will surely fall before him." Little did he know how soon that was going to be. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. That was done. We know what happened there at the banquet. It was a done deal. You know, there are famous queen moves in the game of chess, as mentioned before. Queen's Gambit. Famous moves that involve some other famous moves that involve the sacrifice of the queen for checkmate. You think about what Queen Esther did. She basically laid down her life. She didn't know if she was going to live or die by approaching the king. But she basically laid down her life for her people, but it was checkmate. And we know how it ended up being with Haman and her alone, and then them catching him with her, basically attacking her, and off to the gallows he went. Checkmate. But that happened long before things unfolded. It was already in place. Another example to consider is Joseph. Joseph, you know, God had plans for Joseph to help further the blessings that were going to be about for Abraham. God was going to bless Abraham's faithfulness, and as the reward came closer to fruition, and we know that Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were going to be blessed. This was in God's plan, but prior to that, there was hatred that was first there. It was met with hatred from his brothers. Genesis 37 and verse 4. Genesis 37 and verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably of him. They couldn't even, they couldn't utter his name in a peaceful way. They just hated him so bad. And now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Probably not very wise on Joseph's part, hey, I got this dream, and we know what that dream was about too. Well, they hated him even more. But this was going to happen. One way or another, God was going to use Joseph in a very positive way. But yet, in Joseph's life, he faced so many ups and downs. The big picture was that God was going to bless Joseph because this was what was in plan. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The big picture was this was going to happen. God was going to bless him. But the more narrow view in his life was he was sold as a slave. Very disappointing. But then he found favor with Potiphar. But then he goes to jail for lies about him. But then he regains favor because of God's wisdom. You see ups and downs, and he had to think you would think this crossed his mind. Am I not pleasing God? What am I doing? Is he fickle with me? One day maybe I'm in favor and the other day I'm not. But really, it doesn't seem like that was Joseph's mindset through it all, that it was trust and it was faith in God. He had to face jealousy, lies, traps, snares, and many ups and downs. He faced Satan's pawns, evil individuals, lied about him. But what was his mindset? Was it, woe is me, look what God has allowed me to go through? Or was it faith? Did he fully trust in God? Genesis 45 and verse 3. Genesis 45 and verse 3. And Joseph was finally able to reveal to his brothers that it was him. That he was there the whole time. Then Joseph said to his brother, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, come, please come near to me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He's comforting them. He's comforting those that sold him. Don't worry. It's okay. What was his perspective? For God sent me before you to preserve life. Talk about faith. Talk about trust. Talk about hard situations that he went through, ups and downs. Something that would cause him to distrust God. Very easily could have done that. He said, this is God's will. Through it all, God was allowing prophecy to unfold. Eventually, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, blessed Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But who could have predicted how things would have unfolded in his life? And you think about how things unfolded in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life. Jacob, what a life Jacob had, and from where he started, and how things ended with him. He had to face a lot of evil. But God's plan through it all was still unfolding. The prophecies were still going to be completed, and in sometimes very dramatic fashion. The last example I want to look at is the example of Jesus Christ. And this example, maybe this one should have been the first one I went to, because it's the most important example to look at. Jesus Christ is the one in whom all nations are blessed. And without Jesus Christ, mankind would have no hope. He is the most important physical being to ever live on earth and in helping bring God's plan about. He's God in the flesh. He humbled himself to the point to where, one, he gave up eternal life and being a God being to be a physical human being, and then to be that mediating sacrifice for sin so that we have hope. Satan knew how important a role and his role was for the future. And over again, he tried to destroy Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Revelation 12 and verse 1. But God was already many steps ahead. Revelation 12 and verse 1. Even as a young child, Satan was trying to destroy Christ. Stop it before it even started. Revelation 12 and starting in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. So this is referencing, the third of the angels that were swayed, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And this appears to be a historical reference to King Herod's effort to destroy Jesus Christ as a young child by ordering the death of all male children 2 years old and under who lived around Bethlehem. But God was already ahead of this. Turn to Matthew 2 and verse 13. Matthew 2 and starting in verse 13. Now, in Revelation 12, where we just were, the believers' Bible commentary notes this about it. It says, the dragon is ready to devour the child as soon as he is born, fulfilled in an attempt of Herod the Great, vassal of Rome, to destroy the newborn king of the Jews. The male child is clearly Jesus, destined to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And now Matthew 2 and verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. God was already steps ahead. And there was and was there until the when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. God was already ahead of the evil plan of Satan the devil. And so Satan stopped trying to go after Jesus Christ. Is that right? No. Even prior to the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry, he tempted him. God allowed him to be tested and tempted, but he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. He wanted to be worshipped. Said, cast down your life too, jump off. Angels will protect you. He offered him the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would just worship Satan the devil. He was trying to stifle the plan of God over and over again. And this continued. The New Testament church, they were persecuted heavily by Satan and his pawns, his minions, because they did not like the message that they were giving. His disciples, as we were told in Acts 17 and verse 6, says they turned the world upside down with their message. He did not like that message that they gave, that message of hope and repentance. And because of that, they were persecuted, and many of them died for it. Yet they had courage, they had conviction. They did not turn back. And so despite Satan's attacks on the church, really it's an attack on Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, and it's going to continue until the very end. We know that the church will be persecuted, but yet some, there will be a place of safety he will deliver. Some will be martyrs. But again, there still will be deliverance to those who stand for righteousness, because God has power over the grave. And God's church will continue to move forward. God will not fail. And the church will continue to move forward. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now this, reading it in the English, it can sound a little confusing at first, especially knowing the Catholic belief that Peter, was the rock, where they believe that Peter was the rock and he's building on that. But, Jesus Christ's use of words isn't quite clear in the English, but when you look into the Greek, he's definitely making a point where he says, I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a fragment in the Greek, a fragment stone or a pebble. So you are a pebble, Then he used a similar sounding word to describe what he was building his church on. Petra, a different word, a rock, a large rock. And he will build his church, that being Jesus Christ. So in his statement here, he's basically saying, I also say to you that you are Petros, pebble, and on this rock, on this Petra, I will build my church, that being Jesus Christ. Christ has been building his church and will continue to build the church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Even in the midst of a section where we see that God will allow a beast power to wreak havoc, there's still a set of scripture right in the middle of it that reminds us of what God is doing and what he has already done, and that God is many steps ahead. Revelation 13 and verse 5. Revelation 13 and verse 5. Revelation 13 and starting in verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he is given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacles, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. You know, to overcome, to make war with the saints, to overcome the saints. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life. And those who worship, their name, it is not in the book of life of the Lamb. And here's the point I'm trying to make. The book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Checkmate was long before. How many steps is God ahead? Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world so that we have hope. And so that the works of the devil, as we're told in Romans, that death and the works of the devil would be destroyed. So it's going to happen. It's just a matter of how God's plan will unfold. As we rapidly approach the fall holy days, our mind will shift towards the things to come. You know, the spring holy days, we think about things that have happened prior, how God is working with us in a very intimate way, in a personal way. We think about our personal responsibility and the power that God gives us through his Holy Spirit to change and overcome. When you hit the fall holy days, you're looking ahead. You're looking at the things to come and the plan of God that will unfold. God has it in place. It's just when is he going to allow things to unfold fully? And we'll think about that. And we'll think about that future time when God's plan will unfold. You know, sometimes in the game of chess, it's drawn out. I think the longest game that is ever played, they say something like 20 hours long and 269 moves or 96 moves. A long game. But, you know, there are these chess games that can go on and on, but then when it comes down to it, at the very end, when things really take place, it's just a few quick moves, and it's sudden, and it's checkmate. And it's going to come to that point. There's going to be those very pivotal moments where things will happen swiftly and suddenly and quickly. You know, the things that could trigger a time of Jacob's trouble, trigger a great tribulation, trigger armies surrounding Jerusalem. It wouldn't take much at this point. Things are being primed. If we are studying and being watchful, we see that we're in very unique times. But just like the walls of Jericho did come down, you know, God's people, they were being faithful. They were doing what they had to do. They were doing what God told them to do. But then the walls did come down suddenly. Think about Noah. And for the many, many years of building and laboring and toiling, maybe in his mind, he received persecution. He received scoffers, you know, but yet he was faithful to the end. And when the work was done, the rains came suddenly. The earth opened up and there was water that flowed. It happened. You know, God is patient to a point. And you think about Belshazzar a wicked man. He was very, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, his father, you know, he was a very prideful man, and God taught him a lesson, and he humbled him in a very unique way, if we remember. And then Belshazzar did not learn from his father, and he repeated. He lacked the humility. He lacked the pride. Or he had the pride. He didn't lack the pride. He was full of pride. And so that judgment took place very quickly. He removed him from power very quickly. Let's turn to Daniel 5 and verse 20. When God decides to make judgment, it can happen quickly. He can do it with haste, but it's when God sees fit on how things will be judged. Daniel 5 and verse 20. Actually, we'll start in verse 24 because this is when the inscription was being written, and he was basically receiving that judgment. He had disobeyed. He was lacking the humility. He didn't learn from his father. But it says, "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and in this inscription was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." And this is an interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and been found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. It happened quickly. The world that we live in is lacking humility. More and more of a world full of pride. And eventually there will be judgment by Christ. He will bring mankind to repentance. We think about that with the Day of the Lord and the Feast of Trumpets that will come up. We'll go into more detail, obviously, on that day. But Psalm 96 in verse 13. You know, judgment is not going to be done in secret. The whole world will know. Psalm 96 and verse 13. "For he is coming, to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and all people with his truth." Verse 1 going on, "The Lord reigns and the earth rejoices. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all people see his glory." There's not going to be a secret rapture. All will know, and they will see, and it'll be like lightnings lighting the world. Matthew 24 and verse 23. Two scriptures to conclude. Matthew 24 and verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the, look, here's the Christ,' there do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. When Christ returns, all will know. There will not be a doubt. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." Whether it be the pivotal moment leading up to the return of Jesus Christ, or the final checkmate when Satan will be totally put away and will not be able to affect mankind ever again, one thing is for certain: it will happen. And when it happens, it will happen quickly. Enough is enough, and that's it. So we see that God has the big picture in mind. We need to get on the same page in that regard and recognize he is in control and trust in him with our whole heart. So one final thought, you know, what should we remember? What should we remember? We recognize God is in control. We understand that he is in charge of the big picture, and we are watchful and waiting to see how he orchestrates things to unfold. What should we remember in the meantime? We must remember the big picture. Trust in God's power. Fear God and not man. Trust in God and not man. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. Isaiah 51 and verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he may not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. We know that God does not play games. He just consistently and persistently brings his plan about. Satan is the one that plays games. He's the one that interferes. He's the one that tries to get man to fear him more than the Creator, to invoke fear and oppression, to bully God's people. But yet there is that time when God will tell Satan the game is over. And may God speed the day when Satan is bound and the kingdom, God's kingdom, is fully established here on earth. I hope you all are getting excited about the upcoming holy days.